I was asked to speak on the theme of renewal and relate the theme of renewal particularly to community, that is to say, renewal with respect to community or renewed community. Our first scripture lesson this morning is found in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, we shall read verses 10 to 15 and then 22 to 26. We shall start with Joshua 7, chapter, verse 1, then read verses 10 to 15 and 22 to 26. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own stuff. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become a thing for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe which the Lord takes shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a shameful thing in Israel.'" 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent, Achan's tent, with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the mantle, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and asses, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore to this day the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 10. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith?" And finally, a brief lesson, 2 John 12. 2 John 12. John writes, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, But I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Thanks be to God for these readings from His own holy word. It's a startling paradox, isn't it? The more closely people live together, the more isolated they become. Those who live in rural areas, small towns, tiny villages, are always aware that everybody knows everybody else. Everybody knows everybody's business. The larger a city becomes, however, that is, the more densely people are concentrated, the more anonymous people are. If people don't know one another, they certainly won't be able to support one another. As villages fill up, as big city sprawl expands, as the move to urbanization spreads everywhere in the world, as it is spreading now, Canada, of course, is the most urbanized city in the world. A much higher proportion of Canadians live in large cities than Americans do. Most Americans, despite American large cities, most Americans still live in towns. 75% of India, despite the huge cities in India, 75% of India is still rural. Canada is the most urbanized nation in the world, which is to say, we would expect Canada to be frightfully lonely because urbanization fosters loneliness. In other words, urbanization fosters anonymity. Anonymity fosters loneliness, so say the sociologists, and I see no reason to disagree with them. However, I have to tell you that I began my pastoral ministry in the northeastern New Brunswick in a tiny, tiny village, so tiny it could scarcely be smaller. It was a village where everybody knew everybody else. One day, after I'd been there 18 months or 2 years, a woman asked me, "You come from a city like Toronto. How can you trust people you haven't known for 30 years? And I said to my congregant, "Lady, I have lived in your midst now for 2 years. And what I've learned is you can't trust those you have lived with for 30 years. Now, the point in all this, of course, is it makes no difference where we live. Loneliness is endemic. Loneliness is simply part of the human predicament. When I was a young seminarian, I started seminary in 67. Many of you weren't even born then. I was trained by a variety of professors, most of whom were Scottish. They came from the Church of Scotland, Dura Scots, you know. And they kept telling us that the root pastoral issue was guilt. Not the condition of guilt, the state of the sinner before God, but rather the feeling of guilt, the affect of guilt, the feeling of guilt, whether people are guilty or not. And they felt that the burden of the gospel was to address the psychological issue of guilt. But in my old age and in my younger age, I found that the pastoral issue is not guilt. I don't think people feel particularly guilty. I think that the pastoral issue is loneliness. One day when I became a pastor in Mississauga, I was pastor in the same congregation for 21 years. I was speaking to a man, happens to be a physician. He's my physician now. And he was leaning, I was telling him what I've just told you, that I used to think that I was told that guilt was the pastoral issue, but I had come to think that the pastoral issue was loneliness. He looked down at the ground. Now here's a man, affluent, married to an affluent wife, finished third in a medical class of 180, has the whole social world at his feet. And he looked down at the ground and he said, "Victor, the whole world is lonely." What he meant, of course, was, he's lonely. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that such loneliness points to psychological deficiency or immaturity of any sort. I don't doubt that there are people with a psychological deficiency that they try to counterbalance or cover up by becoming groupies. Now, groupies are people who can't stand their own company. They can't endure being by themselves. They have no identity apart from the group, no profound contentment. They have difficulty enduring their own company undiluted. And I suspect that they have no opinions apart from the group. When the human heart cries out for community, however, it is not crying out for groupiness or anything of the sort. It's not crying out for anything born of emotional deficiency or psychological deficit. It's crying for a normal human need and a non-pathological need. To crave community is a sign of health. It is not the sign of deficit. Everyone longs for community just because everybody is meant to long for it. Then what is it? Simply, community is where we are cherished. Community is where we are cherished. Every last one of us needs affirmation and affection. We all need to be affirmed. We all need to be dear to somebody. To say that we need affirmation and affection isn't to say that we need to be flattered. Flattery is always insincere. Flattery's a lie. We recognize flattery to be insincere. Flattery is merely a polite way of manipulating other people, of exploiting someone who happens to be useful. Flattery, however, never cherishes someone who's valuable. All of us have a normal, non-pathological need for affirmation and affection. Now, to say that such a need is non-pathological is to say that it is rooted neither in neuroticism, nor in intrapsychic injury, nor in emotional deficit of any sort. We need to be cherished. Not so long ago, I was shopping in No Frills, and I was standing at one end of the aisle. At the other end of the aisle, two-thirds along in the aisle, was a woman who had just about had it. It was 5 o'clock in the evening. She was 30 or 35 years old. She had two cranky children, you know, low blood sugars. It's 5 in the afternoon, and everybody's frayed and frazzled and a little over the top. She was somewhat shabbily dressed. Plainly, she's underprivileged. The children were cranky. She was frustrated. She was trying to shop carefully. I could see she was trying to shop carefully because she had few enough dollars to feed her family. The children, however, would pull out a box of cereal, bringing down the other boxes with it, pull out a tin of food, and you'd have 5 tins rolling around on the aisle floor. And she was trying to pick them up and straighten everything out. Little by little, we moved down the aisle together, put it behind me. Well, there's something I wanted on the bottom shelf. And I moved away and bent down to pick it up off the bottom shelf at the same time as she was behind me. She bent down to pick it up too. We didn't meet back to back. We met bum to bum. Now, we live in a highly litigious age, right? Lawsuits abound. And I was frightened. And I apologized instantly. I didn't mean anything. I'm very sorry about this. And I was going on with my apology, you know, sincere and somewhat desperate. She waited until I was finished. And then she said, in the most haunting, plaintive voice I've heard in years, she said to me, "Do you have any idea how long it's been since a man touched me?" The Hebrew mind implicitly acknowledges our need of community. I say implicitly in that we don't find protracted passages in the Hebrew Bible explicitly talking about community. We can't turn up 6 chapters in the middle of 2 Chronicles and say, there it is. But of course, the fact that Scripture doesn't expound the topic of community shouldn't be read as Scripture's indifference to community. On the contrary, Scripture everywhere presupposes community. We know that. For instance, if you ask a man or a woman her name, his name in the Hebrew Bible, she always gives you the name of her tribe. Because, of course, she has no identity apart from the community to which she belongs. In the same way, Scripture nowhere advances an argument for the existence of God. It sees no point to such an argument. God, for Israelite men and women, is the reality with whom they collide. God is the reality who can be fled but never escaped. God is as dense as concrete, as resilient as spring steel, as weighty as lead, as opaque as the thick darkness. That expression that's used over and over in the Hebrew Bible to speak of God or God's presence. At the same time, God is so bright, so dazzling, so glorious, so resplendent, it would sear your eyeballs if you were ever allowed to look at him for any length of time. God always and everywhere towers above us like a mountain, and yet is omnipresent like air. Speaking of air, the Israelite people would have felt as silly arguing for God as you and I would feel silly for arguing that there's air in this room. There really is air in this room, and we should breathe it. And most of us in this room, in fact, are breathing it right now. Now, anybody who disputes that there's air in this room and we ought to breathe it, and all of us are breathing it, any such person who advanced this argument, you and I would not argue with or reason with or attempt to persuade. We would simply phone 911 and wait for the ambulance because someone in our midst is manifestly psychotic. Israel insisted that there's a spiritual psychosis too. The God who is inescapable can no more be doubted by the spiritually sane than air is to be doubted by the mentally sane. We should note in passing that for this reason there is no word in biblical Hebrew for doubt. Now, there is in modern Hebrew. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel insists that there is no word in biblical Hebrew for doubt. But there are over 40 words in biblical Hebrew meaning wonder. My point is this, just as the presence and truth and significance of God is part of Israel's consciousness, so is the presence and truth and significance of community, God's people. Community isn't argued for in Scripture just because God isn't argued for. Only the spiritually psychotic would ever want to argue for it. How significant community was for our Hebrew foreparents in faith is indicated by how seriously they regarded any threat to their community. Now, centuries ago, a man named Achan, we read that horrific story tonight, didn't we? I hope you have nightmares. Centuries ago, a man named Achan looted slain enemies and hoarded the silver and the gold that he had plundered. He did wrong. You see, it was recognized that even if armed resistance was necessary at times to protect the community, war itself wasn't good and would never be good. Because war itself was never good in principle, nobody was ever to profit from war. No one was ever to profit from killing. Achan, however, saw the chance to profit, the chance to become rich, and he took it. Knowing he had violated the community in profiting through war, he hid what he had taken, and then he lied about it. When he was discovered, he was put to death. He and his entire family were stoned, and their remains were burnt. Wow. Think about this, though. What would happen to the community of Achan's acquisitiveness and selfishness and duplicity, his lying? What would happen to the community, any community, if that became contagious? What would happen to the community if everybody maximized opportunity for private gain, especially those opportunities that resulted from bloodshed? What would happen to any community if acquisitiveness and selfishness and duplicity were not only tolerated but encouraged by means of bloodshed? In no time, everybody would be shedding blood. Everybody would be killing in order to get rich, in short. When Israel perceived the threat to the community, it dealt with the threat on the spot. Plainly, it had to protect the community at all costs. I was 10 years old one day, going for a walk with my dear old dad, long dead. My dad died in my first year of seminary. One major heart attack, age 59, time off for good behavior. I was going for a walk with my dad. I was 10 years old, and he made me stop and look at a billboard in Toronto. Now, there are very few billboards used for advertising now, but when I was a kid, there were billboards everywhere, you know, huge things. 20 feet in the air. And on this particular billboard, there was a wonderful picture, alluring picture of a shiny new luxury car. It was a Cadillac or a Lincoln or some such thing, you see. And underneath were the words, "Who says you can't afford it? Who says you can't afford it?" So my dad made me stop, and he said, "Look at that. Look at that and read it." So I looked and I read, and then he said to me, "Victor, that is the most obscene picture you will ever see." Now, since I was 10 and on the edge of pubescence, my dad must have known that in my pubescent prurience, sooner or later some girly magazine would come into my orbit, you know, or through my hands. Never mind. What's a girly magazine compared to that? "That is the most obscene picture you will ever see." My father recognized the significance of that picture as a spiritual threat to me. He recognized it as a spiritual threat to the community of God's people, and even a spiritual threat to the community as a whole. And if you don't recognize that, you don't see any point to the story of Achan, and you are to be pitied. Community, let's move away from obscene billboards now and turn instead to hard-nosed theology. Karl Barth and the doctrine of election. I'm not going to finesse Karl Barth's doctrine of election tonight, but it is that for which he is perhaps most widely known, because he completely redrew the Reformation doctrine of predestination. Karl Barth said that predestination, I love the Reformers, he loved the Reformers, but he said predestination is the great ugly scar on the face of the Protestant Reformation, and he rearticulated the doctrine in one of the most creative exercises of 20th century theology. Now, very briefly, Karl Barth's point is this: the election of the community logically precedes the election of the individual. A lot more to be said. But the election of the community largely precedes the election of the individual. In other words, there is a biblical point here. I think Barth is biblically sound, which the most ardent predestinations had managed to overlook. After all, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, head and body. If he's risen from the dead, head and body, then the body of Christ is logically prior to any one individual's entering it. Isn't that right? Community always means meeting people face to face. We recognize the connection between the face and the person, and we recognize that facelessness means depersonalization. We crave the physical presence, the bodily presence of others. When we say we want their bodily presence, we mean, of course, we don't want their bodily presence with their face covered. We want to be able to see them and their face. There is never any substitute for physical proximity. The people whom we telephone, even whom we telephone frequently, we still want to see, don't we? But we don't want to see in the sense of look at from afar. Oddly, but in another sense, it's not odd at all. The very people whom we telephone most frequently are the people we want to be with bodily. There is never any substitute for bodily presence. Now, I think that the telephone is a very diminished form of communication compared to bodily presence. Email is lethal. If I send Arlene here an email, she can't read my body language. She can't read my facial expression. I can send her an email, and all she sees is the dictionary meaning of the words. Now, she sees the dictionary meaning of the words, but you see, she and I had a tiff, a very minor tiff yesterday, and all of a sudden she gets my email message, and she puts the worst interpretation upon it. "Oh," she says, "so that's Shepherd, is he? Well, I'll fix him." And up it goes. Well, then when she comes back at me, I'm going to take that from some pipsqueak second-year student. I'm going to fix her wagon. Up it goes. Whereas simply to see her, if she could see me and I could see her, she could see that my email meant no hostility whatsoever. I think email is lethal. There is no substitute for bodily presence. Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome. He's never visited the church there. When we say the church, I mean he's never visited a congregation there, since we know from Romans 15 and 16 that there were at least 5 house churches in the city. Rome had 1 million people. But he writes a letter to the Roman people, and he sends a letter on ahead so that the Christians in Rome will know how he thinks and what his convictions are and how sound in the faith he is, and even how their faith might be strengthened through what he's written. But a letter isn't enough for the apostle. He tells them in his letter that he wants to see them. When he says he wants to see them, he doesn't mean he wants to look at them. He means he wants to meet them. He wants to linger among them. He wants to admit them to his own heart. And he wants them to admit him to his heart. He wants to embrace them. Why? He writes that he wants to see them so that he might impart some spiritual gift to them while they and he encourage one another. Can't he impart his spiritual gift through some other means? Can't he impart his spiritual gift? Can't they encourage one another by means of correspondence? Just keep writing letters. Not in the way they can through meeting. They have to be bodily present with each other. They have to be able to touch one another. How many people did Jesus touch physically in the course of his earthly ministry? And why is it that the church has fashioned a theology about everything, it seems to me, except the theology of touch? They have to be able to meet together if maximal helpfulness is to occur. Unlike the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John was an old, old man when he wrote his much briefer letters. John concludes his second and third epistles with, "Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. I hope to come and see you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete." Yet as much as we need to see each other and as much as we need to be cherished, our need is never the basis of Christian community. Understand that. Our need, however profound, however God ordained, is nonetheless not the basis of Christian community. There is one basis to Christian community and one only, Jesus Christ and our common fellowship with him. We had better be sure to understand this. Now, it's different everywhere else in our society. The basis of the community found in a service club is the service the club is designed to render. The basis of the community found in a quilting circle is the activity of quilting. The basis of the community found in a fishing club is the enjoyment the members get from fishing. But the basis of community, Christian community, is never an inclination we have or an activity we enjoy or a service we wish to render. The basis is always and only Jesus Christ and our fellowship with him. In the Christian community, where we are individuals individually united to our Lord. After all, only the individual can exercise faith, right? Martin Luther, that fat German whom I love so dearly, Martin Luther used to say, every person must do her own believing just as every person must do her own dying. Nobody else can believe for you or for me. We have to do it ourselves. At the same time, because we are individually united to Jesus Christ, we are corporately united by him. Now be sure to note the temporal order. Temporal order. We are united to him individually by faith. We are corporately united by him and admitted to his body, the community of his people, which is logically prior to our individual faith. The temporal order is that you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody else can believe for us. But as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are added to the community of Christ's people, his body, which body is logically prior to any one person's coming to faith. The apostles indicate they knew how tense the tensions can be whenever people of assorted backgrounds and temperaments and understandings are brought together. For this reason, Paul is careful to remind the congregation at Ephesus, Christ is our peace. Now, when Paul says Christ is our peace, he's not referring to intrapsychic tranquility, you know, peace in my heart, I feel good. When he says Christ is our peace, the Hebrew word he has in mind there is shalom. And shalom, peace in that sense, is the creation healed, the entire creation healed. Christ is our peace. Christ is our community. He means that the church, the Christian community, is God's demonstration project of the shalom that God intends for the whole world. The appointment of the world, fallen creation, the appointment of the fallen creation is shalom. The entire creation healed. Do you see it? No. But in the community of Christ's people, we are the demonstration project of God's purpose for the whole world. In that sense, Jesus Christ is our peace, shalom, and Jesus Christ, therefore, is our community. Please note, our piety is not the basis of our community. Your piety is riddled with your own depravity. Your piety stinks. Our faith, while essential to our community, still isn't the basis of it after all. The faith of the strongest believer in this room is pathetically weak. If Jesus frequently addressed the disciples of old, his most intimate followers, perhaps with a twinkle in his eye, but if Jesus frequently addressed his most intimate followers as alagapistoi, which is the Greek word for you pipsqueak faiths, then our faith, however mighty it may seem to be to us on occasion, is in fact extremely slight. If Christian community were sustained by the quality of our faith, it would last 4 days. But Jesus Christ is our peace. He has broken down every wall that divides us, says the apostle. I'll say far more about this tomorrow morning. Then we must keep our gaze riveted upon him, for in seeing him, we shall see each other as someone he has given us. But if our gaze drifts away from him, we no longer see each other in him. We are then left looking at each other immediately. That is, I'm left looking at you and you're left looking at me unmediated. Now we look at each other, Rachel there, we're looking at each other unmediated by Jesus Christ, and our looking at each other is starting to resemble staring at each other, okay? Who's going to blink first? And everybody knows that staring is an act of an aggression that assaults and depersonalizes. Once we are looking at each other in church life apart from our Lord, that is, once we no longer see each other mediated by the mediator, what we're going to see is no more than a ragtag bunch of quirks, irks, oddities, eccentricities, neuroticisms, and above all, irritations. In short, a bunch of people we have difficulty abiding. Instead, we must see each other through the lens of our Lord himself. Now remember, if I look at my sister unmediated, I see someone whose faults scream at me. Now, to be sure, my faults scream at her, but where my faults are scream, I happen to be hard of hearing. Jesus Christ is our peace. He mediates us one to each other. Now, in all of this, we mustn't think that Christian community is primarily something we build or try to build in the face of ever so much difficulty. Christian community is primarily Christ's gift to us. It is something given to us as surely as Jesus Christ himself is given to us. We no more create community than we create the Lord whose community it is. Jesus Christ is who he is independently of us. Because he's free from us, he's free for us, free to create his own people, and he does just this. And therefore, Christian community isn't, first of all, something we sweat blood over to fashion for ourselves. Primarily, it's something we receive. And therefore, it's something for which we thank God, something in which we can delight for the rest of our days. Then every day, we have to thank God for this
gift.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the Christian thinker who has helped me most here. Bonhoeffer, a member of the Confessing Church in Germany, that handful of brave pastors who resisted Hitler and paid ever so dearly for it, Bonhoeffer operated an underground seminary in Finkenwald, north of Berlin, on the Baltic Sea. In his discussion of Christian community, Bonhoeffer writes, "The pastor never complains about the congregation God has given him to serve. He complains to no one, not to church members, not to fellow pastors, not even to his wife. The pastor never complains about the congregation God has given him to serve." Why doesn't he? Because there's nothing in the congregation to complain about. I've been a pastor 37 years. Ask me. Reinhold Niebuhr said it best, perhaps. He said, "The church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the stink inside." Karl Barth, I think, said it a little more pithily. "If Christ hadn't been in the boat, it would have sunk." There's always something to complain about. We complain to no one, rather, because to complain about the community and keep on complaining about the community is finally to complain about him whose community it is. That is, the community's Lord. I don't want to be found bad-mouthing the community's Lord, because I don't want, at the end of the day, to be found bad-mouthing the one and only Savior I can ever have. "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you," writes Paul. And how has Christ welcomed us, all of us? As much as he is irked by our nastiness and pettiness and faithlessness, he has simply welcomed us. Period. Of course we're irked by those who frustrate us. But we aren't irked by fellow congregants nearly as much as we ourselves irk and frustrate our Lord. Of course we're disillusioned by the notorious sin, the flagrant sin of our sister or brother. Then you and I have to recall that our sin, more subtle than that, and perhaps so subtle as even to be secret, is nonetheless no less disgusting to God. All of us live by his mercy, which is to say, since love covers a multitude of sins, according to Peter, then the presence of sin in the Christian community is plainly a summons to greater love. I don't wish to appear unrealistic. While it's true that community is our Lord's gift to us, it's a gift that you and I must ever render visible. The gift is his. Rendering that gift visible is our commission. What he's given us will become visible among us only as we give it visibility. Now, we shouldn't deceive ourselves. The community's visibility doesn't come easily. Conformity, on the other hand, mindless conformity, always comes easily. To achieve conformity, we need only to get rid of awkward people, noisy people, needy people, opinionated people. I have to tell you right now that I have very little use for the literature that surrounds the church growth movement. And one reason that I have, well, I have several reasons, hours long. One reason I have for my dislike of the church growth movement literature is it majors in a sociological technique. Who needs it? But the second reason, more telling, is the leaders of the church growth movement say homogeneity attracts people. You want a congregation that's homogeneous. You don't want a heterogeneous congregation. You don't want racial minorities. You don't want mentally ill people. You don't want the developmentally challenged. You don't want the ex-convict. You don't want the welfare recipient. You want middle-class, homogeneous people, because that's what attracts like people and grows. This is nothing less, I believe, than blasphemy. Let me tell you right now, if you ape the church growth movement, you will have a large group of people, and it will be very cohesive. It won't be a community, however. It will be a collection of clones. If we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, that is to say, welcome all sorts of people without qualification or reservation or hesitation, then community, our Lord's gift to us, will always be something we are given, even as we have to struggle to render that community visible. My last point. Where is community to be found? I think it could be found on several different fronts. One community, of course, is the congregation at large. Everybody here is related to a congregation. We meet to worship. We meet at coffee hours Sunday morning in our congregations. We meet in midweek groups or committees or associations within the congregation on behalf of the congregation at large. Another aspect of community consists of the clusters of people that spring up spontaneously. Most people in any one congregation are naturally closer to 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 other people than they are to the remaining 40 or 400. This has nothing to do with elitism or exclusivism or snobbishness. The last congregation I served was in Schaumburg Presbyterian Church, the smallest congregation I served, by the way. And it used to have in it, the worshiping congregation would be between 30 and 40 people, half of whom were men. And there were 6 or 7 men who used to meet together on Wednesday morning for coffee and donuts. Now, no one would ever suggest for a minute that there was anything exclusivist or elitist about their doing so. They happened to be related in a bond with each other in Christ that was as real as it was non-explicit. Would they have allowed one more man to meet them on a Wednesday morning? Of course. And the person who came along would have shared that chemistry with them, which renders a morning spent in the company of fellow Christian men anything but being toweled with sandpaper. In the last place, I'm convinced there's a form of community that appears more nebulous than the two I've mentioned, but in truth is as concrete, really is as concrete as any form. I'm speaking now of the community beyond the precincts of any one congregation, or any one group like this, or any one seminary, or any one of anything. It's more nebulous, but no less real. Several years ago, our former president, Brian Stiller, asked me to teach a course over and above my seminary load. This class, however, wasn't to be for seminary students, whose average age is 38, by the way. He wanted me to teach introductory theology in the university college, 18-year-olds. In other words, undergraduates much younger than I, and I had no experience whatever in teaching undergraduates, particularly first-year undergraduates. But since he was the president, what could I say? And I did it. There was a young woman in the class, Lindsay O'Hara. One evening before I went to a session meeting, a church board meeting in Schaumburg, I went to the Schaumburg IGA. Gee, I found her. She's a clerk in IGA. She never told me that. I used to see her in the front row in introductory theology. Then she brought her fiancé to the Schaumburg Presbyterian Church. She belonged to the United Church, but when she learned that her beloved professor was the Presbyterian minister, she started coming with her fiancé. She and her fiancé asked to marry them. They wanted to get married in Kingston. Oh, boy. So Maureen and I, down we go to Kingston. But while I'm in Kingston marrying them, I met Lindsay's dad and her dad's wife. I hadn't met these people before. I learned that these two lived next door to a family in my own congregation. Then I learned that her dad's wife was house cleaner for several people in my congregation. Then I met these people again at a funeral for a 54-year-old man in my own church. Now, these people I'm talking about worshiped in a congregation other than mine. Yet, they were as much a part of that concrete, real Christian community forged by our Lord as is any one singular, narrowly defined congregation, that community. It all means that community takes both a form that is more or less structured and a form that isn't structured at all. In other words, Christian community is wherever it occurs. It can occur through any instrumentality in any way at all, but Christian community is wherever it occurs. But it's all community nonetheless. In this respect, I liken it to the situation in Rome. When Paul was involved with the congregations in Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus, there was only one congregation in that city. We only know of one congregation, for example, in the city of Corinth. In Rome, however, we know that there were at least five congregations. Now, each congregation was the body of Christ itself. Each congregation was a community and as such the body of Christ. Yet the five congregations together in Rome were also the body of Christ in that one city. Then Christian community in any locale always includes the people in other congregations whom we see less frequently but who are dear to us nonetheless and are the body of Christ together with us. Now, let me say it again. According to the New Testament, particularly the letters of Ephesians and Colossians, particularly those two letters, any one congregation is the body of Christ. At the same time, the totality of all Christian congregations throughout the world is the body of Christ. I have a glass of water here, you see. It came straight from Lake Simcoe. I drink it at my peril. Now, I want to tell you that there's nothing in this cup except Lake Simcoe water. There is nothing else. It's adulterated with nothing. In other words, this cup is holy Lake Simcoe. It's holy Lake Simcoe, but it's not the whole of Lake Simcoe. Right? It's holy Lake Simcoe, but not the whole of Lake Simcoe. Any one congregation is wholly the body of Christ. It needs no supplementation to be the body of Christ. The smallest congregation, two or three, broken down and on its last legs, never mind. It is wholly the body of Christ, but not the whole of the body of Christ. Both are community. In his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul writes, "Night and day we pray that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Indeed, none of us is possessed of perfect faith. Some of us lack instruction, others wisdom, others courage, others diligence, others patience. Whatever the deficit in our faith, however, fellow believers can supply it as long as, and only as long as, we are always meeting face to face. Blessings on you. Amen.